I'm speaking to you today on the qualifications of worship. Ezra chapter 6, let me read to you again verse 21 and 22. The children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land to seek the Lord of God of Israel, did eat, and kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. The Lord had made them joyful, turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them, to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. O God, again we come. Lord, I come this morning asking for special anointing. Lord, I need your help today. And I pray for your help and your grace and your strength, Lord, as I preach. Help me to say everything you want me to say. Help me not to say anything you don't want me to say. Help me, Lord, to be clear this morning, I pray. Touch hearts. Above that, Lord, touch hearts. If I mumble and fumble around, Lord, I pray you would touch hearts. Change hearts this morning. Let your word have free course in us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Enemies are always around seeking the hurt of the church. She has those who hate her outside of the church, and she also has those who hate her many times inside the church. Church's enemies hate her because she is the bride of Christ, and they hate Christ. They hate the church because she represents a kingdom that will one day crush their kingdom. The enemies of the church hate her because she is the depository of truth. Paul said that the church was the pillar and the ground of the truth, and a church that's preaching the truth of God exposes the errors of the world. The enemies of the church hate her because she embodies and exemplifies the love of Christ, while the world is constantly embroiled in the hatred of Satan. The church's food is Christ and His Word. Their food is the filth of the world. Her life is love. Their life is hate. Her end is glory. Their end is death and hell. Church has enemies. When the church prospers, they are grieved. And when the church suffers, they are glad. But I have news for them. The church, by the grace of God, will prevail. Samuel Stone had it right when he wrote the words to the church's one foundation. He said it like this: the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is His new creation. By water and the Word from heaven, He came and sought her to be His holy bride. And with His own blood, He bought her. And for her life, He died. Now listen, elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Her charter of salvation is this: one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes of one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Here's her end. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Israel was God's chosen people in the Old Testament. And I believe they have much to teach us concerning the warfare and the welfare and the blessing of God upon His church. As with them, our greatest weapon against our enemies, the enemies of the church, one of our greatest weapons is worship. Worship is not just something that we ought to do because God deserves to be worshiped, but worship is something that we need. Worship is a weapon in the hands of the people of God against the enemies of God. It's essential to our spiritual life. Genuine spiritual worship is essential to our spiritual health. The strength of the church depends upon the strength of her worship. The Jews knew something about this. The devils know this. And we know it. Ezra chapter 5 and 6 is the unfolding of a drama as the Jews who have been in captivity have come back to the homeland, and now they're rebuilding their temple, their place of worship. Of course, as may be expected, they are met with stiff opposition from people in the land. The world around them doesn't want them to rebuild the temple of God. The world around them doesn't want them to have a place of worship. But the Bible says in Ezra chapter 5 that the prophets Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Josadak, and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. And at the same time came to them Tattaniah, governor of this side of the river, and Shetharboznaiah and their companions. And they said unto them, "Who hath commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall?" And then said they unto them after this manner, "What are the names of the men that are doing this building?" Now listen to me. The Jews were determined. They had been given permission to go back and build the place of worship. Their enemies said, "We'll write to the king. We'll tell on you. What are you doing building a temple here? Who gave you permission to do that?" The Jews said, "You go right ahead. God's the one that told us. God's the one that gave us permission." What these enemies of Israel did not know was that Cyrus, a previous king, had commanded that the house of God be rebuilt in Jerusalem. So Tattaniah and these other folks wrote their letter, sent it unto Darius, the king. And the king read the letter, and the letter simply said, "We want you to make a search and see if these people have permission to rebuild the temple." So he made a search. They looked all through their records to find out if anybody had ever given permission. And absolutely, they found that Cyrus, the king, had given permission for the Jews to go back and build the house of God in Jerusalem. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rolls where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. And there was found in Akmethia in the palace, that is in the province of the Medes, a roll. And therein was a record thus written. Listen to what they found. In the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus the king, made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid, the height thereof 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof 70 cubits. And then he describes how the house is supposed to be built. And Cyrus, the king, is giving this order. And then he says, "Let the golden and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the temple, which is at Jerusalem, and brought unto Babylon, be restored, and brought again unto the temple, which is at Jerusalem." So they do all of these things. And so Darius writes a letter back to these governors and these people who are opposing the building of the house of God. And he says to them, now to Tattaniah, governor beyond the river, and these other guys, he says, "Let the work of this house of God alone." What the king said. I want to say that sometime to some people. Let the work of this house of God alone. Amen? Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build the house of God in this place. This is the king speaking again. "Moreover, I make a decree what you shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God." This is what you do to these fellows. "That of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered." Now here's these governors who have complained. They're living right there around Jerusalem, and they've complained back to Darius. And Darius writes them a letter back and says, "Hey, listen, you leave them alone as they build the house of God. And not only that, when you take up your taxes that you've been living fat on, You take some of that money and you supply their needs. You buy them timber and bricks or whatever it is that they might need. Boy, has things turned around all of a sudden. That which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail. That they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto the God of heaven, so that they might offer sweet sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king. The king said, let them alone so they can pray for me. Also, I've made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon. That's pretty tough, isn't it? He said, by the way, guys, if you don't like what I'm saying, we'll just come to your house, pull down the timber, and build something to hang you on. And the God that hath caused his name to dwell there, destroy all kings and people that shall put to their hand to alter and to destroy the house of God which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree. Let it be done with speed. I don't think there's any place in the Bible that shows the truth found in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, any more than this place does. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he wills. God is in control. These Jews had gone back to set up a place of worship. And we see that example here as they build the house of God. And the elders of the Jews built it and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built it and they finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar. So the Jews rebuilt the house of God, the place of worship, and they restored the temple in Jerusalem. Now they've got it all built, and here comes the question for the message this morning. Who may come to worship? A lot of trouble in building the house of God. But after it's built, after the sacrifices are instituted again, who has the right to come and worship God? I believe the passage that I read to you this morning, Ezra chapter 6, verses 19 through 22, hold the secret of who can come and worship God. And this is the heart of my message this morning. You only heard part of the message as a nice story. Then I want you to zero in now. If I've gotten you sleepy so far, I want you to stop, wake up, slap yourself if you have to, and zero in now, because that's the question this morning. Who can come to worship God? Let me read the verses to you again. And the children of Israel kept the Passover until the 14th day of the first month. But wait a minute. First point. Only those who will keep the Passover can come to worship God. You see, the first thing they wanted to institute after they got the house of God built was the Feast of the Passover. The Bible says in verse 22, they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy. That's the Feast of the Passover. For the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So now who can come and worship God? Only those who have availed themselves of the Passover are qualified to come. Children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month. Now you remember the significance of the Passover. Passover was the first sacrifice God required of the children of Israel when they came out of Egyptian bondage. The Passover was the lamb that was sacrificed the night God passed over Egypt and slayed the firstborn. The Passover was the lamb that was taken and his blood was put on the doorpost so that the avenging angel might pass over them. And he said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So the children of Israel said, the first thing we're going to do is institute the Passover. We have to be a people of God over whom the judgment of God has passed, that is no longer upon us. It was a sacrifice of faith in the death of the innocent lamb in their place. God had said, when I pass over Egypt, the firstborn of every family is going to die, except in those families where I see the blood of the Passover lamb. The Jews in faith put the blood over their doors, and the death angel passed over, and they saw, he saw the blood, and their children were saved, while in Egypt there was weeping all night long, from Pharaoh's firstborn to the least slave's firstborn, dead children all over Egypt. Think about that just for a minute. This Passover was to cover them when the death angel came. It was to shield them from the wrath of God as the wrath of God fell upon wicked Egypt. This blood was the shield that shielded them from the wrath of God. That's the significance of the Passover. But you need to understand the symbolism of the Passover. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." You need to understand that Christ is our Passover lamb. And the Bible says, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." He's talking about the Passover lamb. The lamb that was offered to shield Israel from the wrath of God. I wonder, have you ever been brought to the place where you've trusted the blood of Christ? I remember talking to a lady on one occasion, and she had had trouble with her salvation, awful trouble with her salvation. She didn't know whether she was saved or not. She hoped she was saved. She thought maybe she was saved. There were times when she thought she was saved. And I said, "Well, have you ever trusted the blood of Christ?" And it clicked in her mind. And she said, "I've never thought about trusting the blood of Christ, that He actually poured out His blood for my sins. He poured out His blood so that I would not stand under the judgment of God. He stood under the judgment of God so that I wouldn't stand under the judgment of God." That's the first requirement of worship. Lost people cannot worship God. People who do not know God through Jesus Christ cannot worship God. I hear that fallacy all the time. People talk about the Muslims worship the same God we worship. And you can worship God in a lot of different ways. You can't worship God unless you've been under the blood of the Passover lamb. The wrath of God will not pass over you. Those people in Egypt would look around and say, we believe in God, we trust God, we worship God, and not apply the blood of the lamb, and the death angel would have still brought vengeance upon their children. You can say it all you want to, but until you've come to the place where you've repented of your sins and you've trusted only Christ as your Lord and Master and Savior, the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Christ. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's the only thing that'll wash away your sins. Reformation won't wash away your sins. Reform till you're blue in the face and it won't wash away your sins. That's what's wrong with a lot of people. A lot of people come to the altar and they pray, and they're not thinking about trusting Christ. They're thinking about, "I'm going to do better this time." You're not going to do better this time. And even if you do better this time, it won't be long till you'll be doing worse again. You need another trip to the altar so you can get right again, and so you can promise God you'll do better again. Why don't you give up on yourself? Why don't you give up on yourself? Why don't you understand that you can't save yourself? You say, "Well, I'm going to be moral. I'm a moral person." Morality can't save you. Being a good moral person can't save you. There is only one thing that will save you. You deserve the wrath of God. I deserve the wrath of God. The only thing that will save us is for someone else to take the wrath of God. God is not going to allow sin to go by without being punished. And so He punished His Son in our place. You have an inkling of a desire, of a thought, that you might want to have your sins washed away and be made right with God and worship Him. I have news for you. You can only worship Him after your sins have been washed away in the blood of the Lamb. It's the only way you can worship Him. So the first requirement and the first qualification for those who are coming to worship is to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. The Bible says, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with Him. He's forgiven you all your trespasses. How did He do that? He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. All of those things that were written up against us, He blotted them out. How did He do that? He took them out of the way, nailing them to His cross. When He was nailed to the cross, my sins were nailed to the cross with Him. I'm saying to you that the qualification for worship is to come through the Passover Lamb. The second thing I'd say to you is that if we're going to come to worship, only those who are cleansed from the filth of the culture are qualified to worship God. We've been talking about holiness this morning. We've been talking about holiness and what it means to be holy. And Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart. And Lord, I want to be holy in my heart. I'll tell you, there are people who express that sentiment on Sunday morning who don't know anything about it on Sunday afternoon and nothing about it on Monday. And they don't think about it again the rest of the week, but they immerse themselves in the filthy culture around them. My wife brought something to my attention the other day, which I think was very significant. I've thought about it several times and thought about it rather deeply recently. We think it's odd that our culture would go in the direction it's gone in. We would legalize homosexual marriage. That we would legalize the murder of little babies in the womb. That we would live in a culture of death where it's even legal in some states to put old people to death when they get a certain condition. Just go ahead and put them to death. Just euthanize them like you would your pet dog when he got sick. We live in that culture. And she said, Mike, there's always been that kind of culture around. And it's true. You think about the culture before the flood and how wicked and ungodly that culture must have been. You think about the culture in Lot's day and how wicked it. The Bible says he vexed his righteous soul with that culture that was around him constantly. You think about the culture of Rome in Jesus' day. I was riding down the road the other day and I told my wife, I said, I'm through paying taxes. And she said, what? You're crazy. And I said, I'm through. I said, if our tax code supports crushing babies in the womb, and I'm sorry if this is too graphic for you, but all you got to do is watch the evening news and you'll hear it. If our tax dollars go to support that, then I'm not paying any more tax dollars. I stand before God for that. Again, I thank God for the wisdom of my wife. She said, Mike, don't you think things like that were going on in Rome? And Jesus said, give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, unto God that which is God's. I said, yeah, I guess you're right. You know, you have to obey the law. What a horrible thing to think that the culture of death that we live in, it's a horrible place that we live. The older I get, the more homesick for heaven I get. I get so sick of this world. And listen, there are people who come into our churches who live in this filth all week long and then wonder why I can't worship God. Let me read the verse to you again. Listen to it. And the children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves from the filthiness of the heathen of the land to seek the Lord God of Israel did eat. Only those who had separated themselves from the filth of the land were qualified to worship. Now hear me. I believe with all of my heart when God saves a man, He washes all of his sins away. All of his past sins, all of his present sins, all of his future sins. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not, He is determined not to count against him transgression. Praise God for that. Hallelujah. That's a wonderful thing. That means I can stand before God pure and clean. One day He'll accept me into His heaven pure and clean, simply on the blood of Christ, because of the blood of Christ. Thank God for the blood of Christ. But stop just a minute. When God saves us, He not only blots out our sins, but He also gives us a new heart. I keep being reminded in my mind of the story in the upper room when the disciples were gathered around Christ and Jesus takes a pail of water and gets down with his towel and begins to wipe the disciples' feet. And He comes to Peter and Peter says, you're not washing my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you're none of mine. And he said, well, wash me all over then. And he said, oh no, but you do need to have your feet washed. Think about that. If I don't wash your feet, you're none of mine. You can't live like hell all week long and expect God to bless you on Sunday morning. What, have you lost your mind? You think you can run around all week long and live like hell itself and come to church on Sunday morning and everything's just fine? When's the last time you've had a good foot washing? I'm talking about a good confessing time. When the Lord Jesus, not only does He continue to keep us clean by the blood of the Passover work, but He comes and He washes us with the Word of God, and He washes us with the blood of Christ Himself. He washes us. He keeps us clean. He makes me pure, and He keeps me clean. How does He do that? As we confess our sins, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm telling you this morning, you want to worship the Lord, you have to have a clean heart. Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath a pure heart and clean hands and hath not lifted up his soul unto idols, he'll receive the blessing of the Lord. There is a responsibility of the children of God to keep themselves clean. Salvation is monergistic. There's a great big theological word. You know what it means? It means God does it all. But sanctification is a cooperative work. Else there wouldn't be all kinds of exhortations in the Word of God for you to walk holy, for you to be clean. Let me give you some of those. Listen to what the Scripture says. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Paul is reasoning with these Corinthians. What communion has light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with the devil? What part does he that believe have with an infidel? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God. God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Here's the command. Here's what you can obey. Wherefore, come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. You know, our problem isn't grabbing up and holding on to the unclean thing. It's just touching it. It's just beginning. You know what? You know what you can do? You can start with sin, and a child of God can get to the place where he can't stop his sin until he's full grown into that sin. Don't touch it! Your hand offends you, cut it off. Your foot offends you, cut it off. Your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your cell phone offends you, throw it in the trash. If your computer offends you, flush it down the toilet. Don't touch it. Don't touch the unclean thing. Listen to these exhortations to holiness. But this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. He didn't say that God would help you abstain. You stay away from it. Every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. For God has not called us unto uncleanness, but to holiness. He therefore that despises, listen, he that despises not man, but God, who has given us the Holy Spirit. I tell you, you get to playing around with sin. You get to going along with sin and involved in sin and let that rebellious heart begin to take over in your heart, in your life, in your experience. You just keep giving in to that and giving over to that. You know what's going to happen? You're going to find yourself in a place where you think you can't get right with God. Paul said, I say therefore and testify in the Lord that henceforth you walk not as the Gentiles walk. You know what he's saying? He's saying, if you want to worship me, if you want to worship God, separate yourselves from the filthiness of the heathen around you. These people have been, they've gone past feeling. They've given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you've not so learned Christ. That's not the way you learn Christ. If so be that you've heard him and have been taught by him and the truth as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation of the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, renewed with the word of God, renewed with prayer, renewed by worship, renewed in the presence of God, that your heart be renewed. You can't walk out of this building this morning and forget about God 24/7 and just wallow in the toilets of this world and come back in here and say, I can't feel God. There must be something wrong down at the church. I can't feel God. Of course you can't feel God. What do you expect? Paul talks about filthy talk. He talks about jokes that are not convenient, that are not proper. What are you cultivating in your mind? Where do you live? I've got news for you. Walking with God and worshiping God is a lifestyle. It's not an event that takes place on Sunday morning. It is a lifestyle. God calls us to that lifestyle. Oh, I love to come here on Sunday mornings and Sunday afternoons and Wednesday nights and worship with you. I love to sing the songs of Zion with you. I love to praise the Lord with you. I love doing these things, but you hear me. You can't do that just as events. It has to be a lifestyle, or it's not real. If it's not a lifestyle, it's not real. Christ, who is our life, Paul said. Listen. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. Hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among us or among you as become a saint. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient. But this know. Hey, everybody wake up. Listen to me. Know this. No whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and our God. You better hear that and quit thinking, I'm just a carnal Christian. I'm just weak. And start thinking, I need some help here. Oh God, I need some help. Paul said, let no man deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. Be ye not therefore partakers with them. I'm talking to the children of God today. I'm talking to those of you who make professions of faith today. He says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Prove them! I remember the revival that broke out in the mountains of North Carolina, a little Baptist church. The young people got stirred. Back in those schools, I remember every day, there was a certain time, lunchtime, different breaks. Everybody would get together in the student center. It was just a big open room. They had a jukebox over there. They'd dance and do all kinds of stuff around there. Very little supervision in there. Revival broke out among the young people. Some of them genuinely got saved. Started having prayer meetings in the student center, in the cafeteria. Somebody put some money in the jukebox to start the music going. An old gal jumped up on a Coke box right beside it and began to preach. Now, I don't believe in women preachers, but I'll tell you something. I'm glad she had the grace to reprove the darkness rather than just slide along with it and go along with it. We need some people today with a holy backbone, a little bit of grace and grit in their guts, actually with some guts. We need that in our day. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For this is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. I'm talking to you about how do you worship God? How do you qualify to worship God? You qualify to worship God by coming through the blood of the Lamb. You qualify to worship God by keeping yourself clean and then coming to the Lord in confession and staying clean, walking with God. That's how you do that. And finally, only those who would participate in the worship are qualified to worship. You know what you have to do to worship? You have to be willing to worship. Listen to what it says in Ezra 6. They kept the feast of the unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. They kept the feast. People of God got in on this. These people, you see, salvation is not just worship is not just separating yourself from the world. There's a lot of people who think it's just separation from the world, but it's not. It is separation unto Christ. And so they were filled with joy, and they were walking with God, and they were partaking of this feast. And Christ is our feast. He said, I am the bread that's come down from heaven. We feast on Christ and who He is. You got to worship if you're going to worship. You got to join in. You know what? There's some of you sitting here this morning, and we're a little bit down today. There's some of you sitting here this morning who claim to be Christian, and I have never once heard you stand in public and exalt the name of Jesus Christ. I've been here 15 years. Never once heard you stand up and say, I just want to praise the Lord for His goodness to me. I read in an old book somewhere where Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. Say, Brother Mike, you're giving us a hard time this morning. I mean to give you a hard time this morning. I came here to preach. I didn't come here to play with you this morning. I came here to tell you the truth. There is so much dilly-dallying and garbage going on in Baptist churches today. If you really knew what was going on in people's lives in Baptist churches, it would make you want to throw up. It would make you want to run away from every church you knew anything about. And you say, Brother Mike, what are you talking about? I'm just talking about the garbage that goes on in Baptist churches. The stuff. Who's sleeping with who and who's doing what where and who's going to this place and who's doing that thing over there. Boy, if you just knew, it'd make you want to throw up. I got news for you. Jesus said it made Him want to throw up. He said about the church at Laodicea, He said, boy, you think you got it made. Everything's going good. You got plenty of money. Money in the bank. You got a good crowd coming. Got gold and silver and everything's good. Boy, He says, but you're lukewarm. He said, you better get straightened out before I vomit you out of my mouth. Confession of sin. And then participation in the worship of God. Reason it's dead down at the house of God is because the people of God's dead. Reason people of God's dead is because they got sin on them. They won't confess. They dilly-dally with it. We play with sin. We don't confess it. We play with it. We act like it's all right. We make excuses for it. We say we're like this because. Jesus didn't say, come to me and say I'm like this because. He said, come to me and call it what it is. And I'll cleanse you. And I'll wash you. And I'll restore you to fellowship. I will. I'll restore you to fellowship. You've got to call it what it is. That's what the word confess means in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins. The Greek word actually means if we say the same thing about our sins that God does. Our big problem is we want to say everything else about our sins besides what God calls them. We want to say everybody makes mistakes. Everybody has problems. We want to say, dear God, we're only human. Well, I'll tell you, if you're only human, you're lost. Because there's more to being saved than just being human. What about it? Are you qualified to worship? Qualified to worship? Can you come before God this morning and begin to praise Him and worship Him because you're clean? You've separated yourself from the filth of the heathen of the land? like those Jews did. You've come out from among them and you're separate, and God can say, you're my children. I'm not ashamed of you. He said, Brother Mike, why? If that was true, then we'd have to be doing this all the time. Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's what He wants us to do. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. Are you qualified to worship this morning? That's what it's all about. It's one of our greatest weapons against the world and the flesh and the devil. Where our power lies in the worship of God. I exhort you this morning, confess your sins. Clean up before the Lord. If you're not saved, come through the blood of the Lamb. Come to Christ. He has promised. Listen, the God of heaven has promised to forgive you of all your sins. Isn't that amazing? A holy God has promised to forgive you of all of your sins. The problem with so many sinners is they don't want to get rid of their sins. They're satisfied where they are. Thank you. Don't need Christ. Don't need God. Thank you. But you will one day. You will one day, but it'll be too late. Let's stand together.